Gracious God, into whose presence we gladly come today, we praise you as the creator of the universe and as the presence that is as close as our very breath. On this first day of a new term in the life of this school, we seek your blessing. By the power of your Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand your mighty deeds. Open our lips to offer the sacrifice of praise, and open our hearts to discover the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Dr. Lewis Drummond, our president, is away from the school on official business, and in his absence, it has fallen to me as chair pro tem of the faculty to preside today. On behalf of the seminary community, I welcome you all to this spring convocation, which marks the opening of the spring semester 1992 in the 40th academic year, I believe, of Southeastern Seminary. On this occasion, we want to give a special recognition to students who are entering Southeastern for the first time. Would you stand, please? Will you join me in expressing our appreciation? We wish for you a fruitful period of study and learning during your time at Southeastern as you enter this community of learning and fellowship. We also want to give a special welcome today to new adjunctive faculty who have joined us and who will strengthen our program this semester. I know that at least one of these is present, but I'm going to name two or three other people who are with us for the first time as adjunctive teachers. William H. Davis is not here, but I don't believe he is. He is teaching in the pastoral care area. He lives in Durham, and I hope some of you will get acquainted with him. Jeffrey Fugit is teaching in the Christian education area. We're glad to have him with us. And Bill Wagoner has joined us from Europe, where his responsibilities include leading in church growth and expansion, and he's a consultant for the work in Europe and in the Near East. Bill, will you stand? Let us greet you. Thank you. Appreciate it. At this time, I'd like to recognize Dean Bush, who has an award to bring.
In 1967, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina, gave a sum of money to endow an award at Southeastern Seminary to be given at the mid-year convocation each year to the middler student who has presented the best paper in theology in the preceding semester. The student selected to receive the 1992 Culler Award is Mr. Jeffrey William McKinney. His paper was entitled A Critical Analysis of the Presuppositions and Methodology of John Macquarie. If Mr. McKinney will come forward on behalf of the faculty, I would like to present you with this award in the form of a certificate and also a check to be used for the purchase of books in systematic theology.
To many of you here this morning, our convocation speaker needs no introduction. You only need to join me in welcoming him and his life partner, Helen, back as dear friends whom we have missed since last May. To others of you who have not been so privileged, it is a genuine honor and pleasure for me to introduce the distinguished guest whose convocation address we have eagerly anticipated. Jevis Horn is a native of Roseboro, North Carolina, where he spent his early years, the son of a Baptist minister. His first association with this campus led to his graduating from Wake Forest College in 1936. He went on to earn what is now called the MDiv degree from Southern Seminary in 1939. In 1939, he became associate pastor of First Baptist Church, Martinsville, Virginia, beginning a remarkable ministerial relationship which would span 40 years, interrupted only by World War II service as a United States Army chaplain from 1942 until 1945. Returning from overseas service with decorations including the Purple Heart, Jevis Horn continued his role as associate pastor at First Baptist Martinsville through 1947. From 1948 to 79, 31 years, he served First Baptist Martinsville as pastor. During those extraordinary years of ministry, Pastor Horn completed further studies at Union Theological Seminary in New York, Yale University, and the School of Pastoral Care at Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem. He was honored in 1960 with a Doctor of Divinity degree from Wake Forest University, and in 1978 with a Doctor of Divinity degree from the University of Richmond. He also engaged in continuing theological education during parts of more than 25 summers. In 1980, it was our privilege to welcome Dr. Horn to Southeastern Seminary as visiting professor of preaching. He rendered distinguished service for 10 years, missing only the 1985-86 year and concluding with the 1990-91 year. From 1981 to 84, he also served as seminary chaplain. During the current year, his 12th beyond his retirement from the pastorate, Dr. Horn is serving as adjunct professor of preaching at Baptist Theological Seminary at Richmond. Throughout these years of ministry, Dr. Horn has been married to the former Miss Helen Ellett of Pocahontas, Virginia. She has been his companion and partner in all of this ministry, including the years at Southeastern Seminary, where she graced our campus not only as a faculty wife, but as a diligent student in many classes. Jevis and Helen are the parents of a son, Jevis Jr., and a daughter, Ann. They are also the proud grandparents of five grandsons. We are very pleased to have Helen with us today. Thank you for coming. Time will not permit my telling you of the many ways that Dr. Horn has served his community, his denomination, both locally in Virginia and throughout the Southern Baptist Convention, and also various institutions as trustee and in other ways. The list is truly long, and as is the list of honors he has received. Dr. Horn has also made a major contribution as a writer and continues to do so. He has published 5 books, several booklets, more than 200 articles in periodicals and journals, and more than 200 Bible study lessons and devotional studies. You'd think a man would be tired, but he's still vigorous in pursuit of his ministry. I have an idea that if I could talk to a sample of people throughout the years of Dr. Horn's ministry and of students on this campus, as well as my faculty and staff colleagues, that they would all identify with the affectionate term that I use to describe him, the great encourager. He stands out in my mind as one of those rare people who throughout his days manages to brighten, uplift, and encourage those with whom he comes in contact. I shall cherish the memories of all of the encouragement that he's given me over the years. At the conclusion of the scripture reading, Dr. Horn will address us on the subject on being evangelists, nurturers, and prophets, and we will hear him gladly and prayerfully. Now, our scripture readings for the morning, I will read from the New Revised Standard Version, the Old Testament lessons from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and from Amos 5, 21 through 24. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. For me, your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And now the New Testament lessons from Luke 19, 1 through 10, and Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. May God bless to our understanding the reading of his word.
Dr. Myberg, faculty and students, I feel honored to be here today. I have feelings of nostalgia for this place. I graduated from Wake Forest College here in 1936, spent almost 10 years teaching, preaching here. I have great affections for Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest. When I retired, I felt uncertain about my retirement years. Somebody told me that it's one of the major crises of life, and I suppose it is. But do you know, my retirement years have turned out to be my most creative. And Southeastern Seminary is responsible for that to a great extent. I did most of my writing when I was here. Very stimulating years, very fulfilling years. And I'm glad to be back. I want to bring you greetings from our youngest seminary, Baptist Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. We began on a small scale with only 32 students, but filled with hope and optimism. We receive encouragement from so many quarters, and I think a lot of people look to our new seminary at Richmond with hope. Dr. Thomas Graves, who taught here once, thinks that we will have 90 enrolled next year and the following year 150. So we're off to a good start. Many unusual things happening to Southern Baptists in our time. And one thing, I think, is the decentralization of theological education. We're going to have more theological schools, and they're going to be smaller. We've engaged in a kind of what I think is mass theological education. I think those days are over, and we're entering a new era. I hope God smiles upon this convention as we move out in new directions. I want to talk this morning for a little while on being evangelists, nurturers, and prophets. I think we are called to three basic roles: to be evangelists, to be nurturers, and to be prophets. First of all, we are called to be evangelists, and the term evangelism means good news. The evangelist is a person who announces good news. Evangelism is telling a sick man that he can be well again. Telling a man who believes he's going to die that he doesn't have to die, he can live. And telling a lost man that this is the way home. And the lights of the Father's house are on. And he wants you back. We announce good news. Probably the most popular definition of evangelism in our time has been given by D.T. Miles. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where there is bread. The evangelist is like a watchman who at the close of a cold, dreary, tragic night says to the people, "The night is almost over. The morning is coming. I see faint streaks of light in the east. Daybreak will be here, and the day will soon be here. And when the day comes, the night will be scattered. The mist will be lifted from the hills, and the shadows will be driven from the valley." Yet, the evangelist, before he announces good news, he has to announce bad news. He speaks of the night before he does of the morning. Frederick Buechner in 1977 gave the Beecher Lectures at Yale Divinity School. He titled his book that carried these lectures, "Telling the Truth, the Gospel as Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale." The bad news is that we are sinners. We have lost our ways. We stumble in the darkness. This is gospelist tragedy. Yet through our tragedy, we know we are loved and cherished and someone seeks us. It is such good news that we feel like laughing. And that is gospel as comedy. And then extraordinary things happen, things you would never dream about, things almost too good to be true. And that is the gospel as fairy tale. But you had the sequence right. The gospel is tragedy before it's comedy and fairy tale. Now, Jesus Christ is the center of evangelism. He is God's gracious action on our behalf. He gives us new life and he gives us new relationships. And I say to him, "You know, I'm so tired of my old life. I feel so anxious and so frustrated and so unfulfilled. And he says a wonderful thing to me. He says to me, "Give me your old life, and I'll give you a new life in its place." And he does. Well, Paul knew what it was to experience a new life that Christ had given him. He had met Christ on the Damascus Road, and Christ had spun him around in his tracks, put his face in a new direction, gave him a new set of values, a new heart, and above all things else, gave him a new Lord. Christ gives us new life. And Christ takes these broken relationships of life, and he mends them, and he heals them. Brian Green, the British evangelist, was in the United States a few years ago for an evangelist campaign. Came to the last service and he said to the congregation, "You know, I've been at center stage all week long. I want this to be your service. If you have met Christ here this week, I wish you would share with us and tell us what he did for you." This is a tall, lanky girl who was a stammerer, who could hardly speak, stood to her feet. And she managed finally to say, "I met Christ here this week. And he enabled me to forgive the man that murdered my father." It takes some doing to do that. But Christ can do it. Now you turn to the New Testament, you discover that this is the kind of preaching you find in the New Testament. It is evangelistic preaching. There are four of those early sermons saved for us in the book of Acts. One by Stephen, two by Peter, one by Paul. Now the sermons of Peter and Paul are distinctly evangelistic. Stephen's sermon has evangelistic overtones. But the kind of preaching you find in the New Testament is evangelistic preaching. The glory of Southern Baptist is that we have been an evangelistic people. And I hope the lights of evangelism grow more brightly among us, and that that light never goes out. If it should, we will lose the basic thing that has made us great. Now, I think we need a better language and a better concept for evangelism than we have. I grew up in Eastern North Carolina, and I learned to talk about souls being saved. And we still talk that way. I hear it on this campus. But you know something? Jesus didn't talk that way. And Paul didn't talk that way. And the New Testament doesn't talk that way. Because you see, the concept is not just the soul being saved, but the whole life being renewed and redeemed. The whole life is to be saved. You remember Jesus' visit with Zacchaeus? As he left that day, he said, "Salvation has come to this house." And Zacchaeus said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anything from any man, I restore him fourfold." The news traveled fast in Jericho. And mothers who had put their babies to bed crying because they were hungry had their hearts leap up. Because they understood that half of this vast estate would eventually filter down to them. They would have money to buy bread for their children. And I can imagine Zacchaeus the next day going uptown. And he meets the man for whom he has swindled £5 5 years ago. And he said, "I swindled £5 from you. You're 20. I'm restoring it. It's 4-1. And on down the street, another man from whom he had defrauded £50. And he says, "Here are £200. I defrauded £200 from you several years ago. I am restoring it 4-1. And on down the street, another man from whom he had defrauded £100. He said, "Here are £400. I am restoring 4-1. What if someone should said, "Hey, did you hear about old Zacchaeus? He got his soul saved." You know how inappropriate that would be. Zacchaeus got his life saved. And that's the way I want Christ to save me. I want him to save my total life. And I think it's time that we begin speaking about Christ saving the total life, and not just our souls. We are to be nurturers. What about the new life that Christ gives? Will it remain infantile, stunted? Or will it grow into full maturity? I would guess that in the work of a pastor, his ultimate end is to lead his people to full maturity. I think this is the end toward which we are moving. Now, immaturity is one of our great problems. So many of us act like babies because That is who we are. We have never grown up. We remain infantile and babyish. Paul said of the church at Corinth, I fed you with milk, not with solid food. You were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. They remained infantile. They wanted the nipple still. And he said, I've had to feed you with milk and not with solid food. Jesus looked out upon his generation and saw that it was immature. He said it was like children playing in the streets of Nazareth, whose playing broke down into petty quarreling and wrangling and even fighting. They played wedding and they played funeral. And those who played wedding said among themselves, we have piped for you and you did not dance. And those who played funeral said, we have wailed you and you did not mourn. Well, Paul speaks about growing up. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, obviously, right at the center of maturity was the concept of love. Paul was saying you cannot grow and become mature unless you learn what it is to love. Paul described what love is in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I really think he was describing a mature person. And I would not do violence to the truth if I should translate a section of that great chapter like this. The mature person is patient and kind. The mature person is not jealous or boastful. The mature person is not arrogant or rude. The mature person does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable and resentful. Love is the cardinal virtue of life. As we love, we are led to the great ethical energy of our universe, for of course God is love. It is the cardinal virtue of life. Unless I'm controlled by love, I can never reach maturity. And do you know, if I do not love you, I might destroy you by telling the truth about you. If I do not love you, I might sacrifice you upon the altar of honor. And I can't think of a virtue, not a single one, that will not sooner or later become a vice unless it is controlled by love. It is as we love, like Jesus loved, that we grow up and reach maturity. Well, we are called to be prophets. Back of us is a great prophetic tradition. We might not wish it that way, but still it's back of us. And we can't do anything about it if we want to do. It is there. Those great towering 8th century prophets of Israel, standing taller than anyone else, whose shadows lie across the landscape of our modern world. Amos saying, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Or Micah saying, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Jesus is known more than as a prophet than in any other way. Jesus was a prophet. You remember on Palm Sunday as he rode his donkey into the city? They were saying, who is this man? And the answer came from the crowds. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And you remember on that lonely road to Emmaus on the first Easter, he overtook two disciples so caught up in the grief that they did not recognize him. What's been going on here this week? And he asked. And they were surprised. Could any man be in Jerusalem over the weekend and not hear what had taken place? It was concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And to the religious leaders of his day, he said, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." The purpose of the prophet is not to uncover hidden and esoteric truth, but to speak of justice. That's the role of the prophet. He speaks about a just God who demands justice for all his people. I'm going to do a little confessional preaching here now. I talk to my students a great deal about the value of confessional preaching. Do you know, too often our preaching is pious, sanctimonious, holy language that never speaks of justice. You see, I can talk about that kind of preaching because I've done my share of it, but I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed that I ever preached that way. And I'm afraid if you'd sample the preaching in most of the Southern Baptist churches on any Sunday morning, you'd hear a lot of pious and holy and sanctimonious talk that does not speak of justice. Purpose and role of the prophet is to speak about justice. Now, I have said that evangelism is the strong thing in the life of Southern Baptists. We are an evangelistic people, but I must tell you, we are not a prophetic preacher people. Southern Baptists are not a prophetic people. And because we are not, there's a shattered and dark side to our evangelism. And do you know what that shattered side is? It's simply this. Our evangelism is too comfortable in the presence of great social injustices. That's the dark and shattered side of our evangelism. I shall not elaborate on this, but just in passing, just to say that how comfortable we are with our racism. Do you know what we have done? We have succeeded in growing some of the most racist institutions of our society. That's a terrible indictment, but that's the truth. Within 10 miles of where we worship today, there are Southern Baptist churches that are as evangelistic as they can be. They have a spring revival and a fall revival, but the black person can't get into the fellowship. This is the dark and shattered side of our evangelism. We're too comfortable in the presence of great social wrongs and social injustices. Well, let me tell you, I think one of the most important persons in the world is the minister, the authentic minister. The world needs you, and the world cannot get along without you. But if you're going to be authentic, you've got to be the evangelist, and you've got to be the nurturer, and you've got to be the prophet.
Almighty God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, your eternal word took flesh in Christ, and meeting his disciples in the upper room, he breathed over them the Holy Spirit. Now, through the love and energy of your Spirit, make us to share in your eternal fellowship of peace and joy, and use us in restoring your image among mankind. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.